9:30, so we'll go ahead and get started. I trust each of you are doing well this morning and staying dry. It's hard to believe that it's June and it's in the middle of the 50s. It's definitely a different experience for me and for my family being from Texas, but we can certainly get used to 50-degree weather in June. But I hope your hearts are filled with excitement as we come to the conclusion of our Sunday school series through Isaiah's fourth servant song. During the first Sunday school class over the past 4 months, as many of you already know, we've been studying one of the clearest prophecies concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ that we find throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. And this prophecy extends from Isaiah 52:13. To Isaiah 53:12, and we've chosen to summarize the underlying message of this prophecy in the following way. We've been looking at salvation secured by God's servant. Salvation secured by God's servant. And despite the fact that this prophecy was recorded some 7 centuries beforehand, we find that it vividly reveals how God's promised Messiah would accomplish the salvation of every believer throughout the course of redemptive history. As we survey this fourth servant song against the backdrop of the New Testament that we have, we find that it uniquely foreshadows 4 central characteristics of Jesus Christ's person and work that was necessary for the redemption of sinners. First, as we learn from our opening lesson in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, Jesus lived a life that was defined by humiliation and rejection. This preliminary message focused on God's rejected servant bringing salvation, specifically by focusing on why it was necessary for Jesus to be overwhelmingly rejected during His first coming. Even though it's contrary to the wisdom of the world, it was both essential and predicted that salvation would be brought by God's rejected servant, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. But additionally, as we examined in our second lesson, and that lesson focused on Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9, Jesus died a gruesome and a sacrificial death for the sins of His people. And although the terminology is never found explicitly in Scripture, we saw that this section, this particular portion of Isaiah's fourth servant song, verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 53, it focuses on the necessity and the reality of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. This idea that Jesus, He bore our penalty by bearing God's wrath at the cross on behalf of our sins, the believer's sin. He was punished in our place as a substitute. And atonement, satisfaction has been made to God the Father for our sins. So we, by faith alone in Christ alone, are treated as if we lived Christ's life when God the Father looks at us. And when God the Father looked at Christ on the cross, He looked at Him and He treated Him as if He lived our lives of sin. It's a 30,000-foot sketch of what we considered on this idea of penal substitutionary atonement from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. Of course, we summarize the central message of those verses as God's suffering servant brings salvation. Third, in our third lesson, our most recent lesson in Isaiah's fourth servant song, we considered from Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, that Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death through His bodily resurrection from the dead. Just as the Apostle Paul declared that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification in Romans 4:25, so also do we find the prophet Isaiah foretelling that Jesus Christ would be bodily resurrected. As God's servant, Christ was resurrected from the dead. So not only does God's rejected servant bring salvation, first lesson, not only does God's suffering servant bring salvation, as our second lesson, but in that third lesson we considered that God's resurrected servant brings salvation. God's resurrected servant brings salvation. And having said all of this by way of review, that brings us to the point where we're going to be for the remainder of our Sunday school. We come to this fourth and final characteristic that was central and essential to our redemption. And on the basis of what we find in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, we find that the servant of God, he's exalted to the highest position of preeminence. And he's exalted to this high position of preeminence because he has secured the salvation of all who would ever believe. And these three verses celebrate the fact that God's exalted servant has brought salvation. God's exalted servant has brought salvation, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And it's the exaltation of Christ that is why we gather for worship week after week after week on the Lord's Day. And of course, this is why we worship Christ on a daily basis as well. We don't serve a Savior who was simply left in the grave some 2,000 years ago. We serve a Savior who's been raised from the dead, and not just raised from the dead, but He's been seated at the right hand of God the Father in the most exalted position of preeminence in all of reality. So it's this exalted Christ that I want us to consider this morning from this last installment in Isaiah's fourth servant song, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And as we prepare to turn our attention to these final verses, I do want us to read the totality of the servant song. We've done that in each of the three previous lessons, but we're going to start at the beginning, which is kind of weird. We're going to read the beginning of the servant song, but it's the last in our study. I'll kind of unpack why that's been the case, why we took that approach. I mentioned it in previous lessons, but we'll look to that momentarily. But please join me if you haven't turned to this text already. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, focusing on verses 13 through 15 in the bulk of our lesson, but of course reading the totality of the servant song to see how it all fits together. It's a glorious passage of Scripture. You follow along with me as I read. Isaiah declares, "Behold," speaking on behalf of God, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we conclude this glorious text from the Old Testament, this Christ-exalting text from the Old Testament. Join me in prayer as we seek God's favor on the remainder of our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of Your faithfulness. We are reminded of Your kindness that You have lavished upon us, that You have shown us as we embark upon a new month as a church family. Lord, we praise You for bringing us back into Your house for another Lord's Day. We are grateful for these repeated gatherings, how You repeatedly use these Lord's Day gatherings to sanctify Your people, to edify Your people, and to even plant gospel seeds into the hearts of those who are presently unconverted. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word this morning, that as we feast on the Christ-exalting nature of Isaiah's fourth servant song, that we indeed would be richly edified. That every person in here who is in Christ would come to a greater love for him. That they would see that they serve a God, that they serve a king, that they serve a master who is unlike any other king or master that has ever lived. This one, this God-man, this exalted servant of you, Father, he was raised victorious from the grave. He defeated sin, Satan, and death, as we considered in our previous message. But that's not even the conclusion of the story. We know now, Father, even as we pray to you, that this same exalted servant sits at your right hand. In him, all things hold together. He makes intercessions on our behalf. Our names have been graven upon his hands as the author and perfecter of our faith. And we consider this morning, Father, his exaltation. There is nothing that excites us more than the reality that Christ is risen, Christ is exalted, and someday we will see him face to face. Give us just a foretaste of that glory as we consider from Isaiah that Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, would be exalted and lifted high. And we pray as well, Father, as we try to do every week, we pray that if there's anybody under the preached word this morning, whether that be who's here, whether that even maybe be who's listening at a later time online, whatever the case may be, Father, as this gospel goes forth, as Christ's glory is unveiled from your word, we ask, Father, that a lost and perishing sinner may come to repentance and faith. That you would either draw them to yourself today to bow the knee to Christ, or that in the future, the seeds that are sown today, that they would be watered later on, and that they would eventually come to grow. Help us, though, Lord, as we turn to your word, that we would be focused, that we would be attentive, that we would rightly understand everything that's unpacked before us. Not exhaustively, for your word can never be fully comprehended. It is an infinite reservoir of divine truth. But, Father, may we understand it truly. May we understand it rightly. And may we respond in such a way that is fitting for this occasion, that is fitting for contemplating the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now for your favor and that his glory would be manifested amongst us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Whether one is a Christian or a non-Christian, perhaps the most difficult pill to swallow is the reality that our world is filled with unfathomable evil and relentless manifestations of distress. Over just the past century, the human race has witnessed untold amounts of suffering and immensely brutal tragedies at the macro level. We've heard about the horrors of the rape of Nanking. We've seen Nazi concentration camps. We've heard of Russian gulags, cataclysmic natural disasters, the widespread torture and killings of Christians in communist states, the terrorist attacks of 9/11 within our own soil. And at the micro level, a quick survey of any prominent news outlet or prominent social media platform will quickly reveal that devastation and destruction is constantly faced at the local and at the state and even at the national level. Drug abuse, murder, suicide, life-threatening medical diagnoses, insurmountable financial hardships, broken relationships, the complete disintegration of families due to grievous moral failings. Brethren, people hurt in a fallen world. Devastation abounds in this age, on this side of man's fall into sin. And when confronted with these pervasive expressions of tribulation, it's extremely rare to find a person that will genuinely respond with the same level of faith that we see in Job 1:21. When catastrophe unexpectedly strikes in a person's life, when a loved one is engulfed with chronic calamities, unrelenting amounts of pressure and hardship, how rare is it to see the following declaration being exhibited? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How often do we see this? Instead of joyfully submitting to God's infinitely wise and holy providence, the common response by man is marked with self-righteous anger and unlawful questioning of our sovereign Creator. How many times, think about unbelievers in your life. They look at the miseries in the fallen world in which we live, and then they make comments along these lines. Where's God in all of this? What's the point of all of this senseless wickedness that we find? How could a good God allow something like this to happen? There's just no way God can be real, given all of these difficulties that we face in this life. Or if there is a God, well, He can't possibly be sovereign. He's doing the best He can. If there's a God, He must be good, and the world is filled with difficulty. So, you know, maybe God just isn't all-powerful. Maybe He's just not sovereign over all things. We've all likely had at least some exposure to comments along these lines. There's, of course, other ways that unbelievers will respond to difficulties in this life. But if we're honest with ourselves, how many times have we been guilty of doing the same? We likely wouldn't articulate things in an identical way as this. We'd have enough polish and enough ways of kind of couching our language so that we wouldn't be accused of saying anything heretical or unbiblical. But at the heart level, brethren, how often do we find ourselves as we reside in a fallen world, as we go through heartbreaking circumstances in this life, how often do we doubt God's goodness, His wisdom, His power, maybe even His sovereignty? We've been studying God's sovereignty in the confession. We know it at the intellectual level. But how often do we wrestle with it and doubt it even because of really hard circumstances that we face in this life? Is God really on the throne? How can this work out for my eternal good, for God's glory? Where does all this come into play? Even genuine believers can find themselves wrestling with these sorts of questions when faced with agony, real difficulties, gut-wrenching news, trauma, all kinds of hardships. But by the grace of God, by the objective authority of God's Word, we have an everlasting hope in which we can always find comfort for our souls. And as we gather here this morning, as we wrap up this fourth servant song, I want to declare to you from the Word of God, preaching to myself just as much as I preach to everybody who's gathered here this morning, we have an everlasting hope regardless of difficulty, regardless of hardship, regardless of heartbreak, regardless of anything that goes wrong in this life. We have an everlasting hope that's found exclusively in the risen, the reigning, and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because Jesus Christ lives, because Jesus Christ presides over all of creation as the Alpha and the Omega, we can face whatever tomorrow might bring, and we can face it with true joy and without fear. We can do this, brethren, by the grace of God and because of the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And of how He has been exalted as Lord over heaven and earth. Life is unquestionably hard. Trials will certainly come. Heartbreak is an inescapable fate for all of us. Jesus said, a servant's not greater than his master. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'm King, I'm Master, I'm Lord. Therefore, you can have hope. You can find rest for your souls. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And there's nothing in all of creation that could ever separate us from the love of God and the salvation that's found in Christ, that exalted servant that we encounter in verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. My brethren, we need to cling to these truths in the midst of adversity. We need to preach these truths to ourselves when we are tempted to forget who is on the throne of the universe, who has authored our life from start to finish, who's declared all things that would ever happen from eternity past, with a simple act of decree. And to that end, I want us to use the remainder of our Sunday school class to meditate on three timeless comforts from the exaltation of God's servant. Three timeless comforts from the exaltation of God's servant, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we can always go to for hope, even when life feels altogether hopeless. Let me give them to you, and then we'll develop them over the remainder of our time in Sunday school. First, in verse 13, I want us to meditate on the guarantee of the servant's exaltation. Secondly, in verse 14, I want us to meditate on the means of the servant's exaltation. And then third, in verse 15, I want us to meditate on the effects of the servant's exaltation. The guarantee, the means, and the effects of the servant's exaltation. Let's begin with Isaiah 52:13, focusing on the guarantee of the servant's exaltation for the next several moments. Again, if you have your Bibles open, look again to Isaiah 52:13. I want us to read that verse once more. Isaiah, again, speaking on behalf of God. He's an oracle. He's a mouthpiece for the Most High. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah opens his fourth servant song by declaring, "Behold, look intently, observe the guarantee of the servant's exaltation with great care and with great wonder. Look very closely at this prophecy that God has given me to deliver to you." There's three explicit dimensions to Christ's exaltation that Isaiah wants us to turn our attention to at this stage of his prophecy. First, I want you to notice in verse 13, the guarantee that God's servant shall deal prudently. God's servant shall deal prudently. This particular phrase has been rendered differently in various English translations, and that's definitely going to have an impact on the potential conclusions that you can draw from this verse. Some English translations will use the phrase that we have in the New King James, "shall deal prudently." Some English translations will use the phrase, "will act wisely," as an alternative translation option. Another English translation option that we'll run into is, "will prosper." And after just studying this text, reading commentaries, and thinking through how this verse fits within the immediate context of these first three verses in Isaiah's fourth servant song, I lean toward the "will prosper" option, although I recognize that godly interpreters will disagree. Also recognize that if you look at the person and work of Christ, and if you reflect on His life and ministry, "shall deal prudently" and "will act wisely" also encapsulate much of how Jesus conducted Himself as the God-man throughout the course of His earthly ministry. But I'm leaning towards the "will prosper" option. And my reason for this is that when we view this portion of the prophecy through the lens of God's servant flawlessly carrying out the mission that God the Father entrusted to him, I think Isaiah is seeking to stress that his faithfulness will be rewarded. There was absolutely no conceivable scenario in which Jesus Christ would not receive a prosperous outcome for all that He accomplished as the God-man. God the Father sends Him in the world with a task to complete, and the Son perfectly fulfills that task in the fullness of time. And of the many ways that Christ has been made to prosper, we find an additional element in the middle of verse 13. Notice, Isaiah, he guarantees that God's servant shall be exalted and extolled, prosperous outcomes from God's servant being faithful to what He was commissioned into the world to do some 2,000 years ago. Now, there's two distinct Hebrew words used here, distinct one for exalted and a distinct one for extolled, but really, these are virtually synonyms. They're virtually the same. When applied to the physical realm, both of these words literally speak to lifting something up or to raising something above. So they both have a similar physical dimension to these words. But at the spiritual level, it's interesting, both of these words convey unique doxological connotations. They're intended to cultivate a heart or a response of worship, of praise. And these words are intended to display the act, ultimately, of displaying a reverence that is reserved exclusively for the living God. And we see this based on how these Hebrew words are used at the spiritual level throughout the Old Testament. For example, Moses is a wonderful example of how an Old Covenant believer would use these particular terms in the midst of praising and worshiping the Lord. An example that we find of this is in Exodus 15:2. Israel's just been delivered from the tyranny of Egypt. They're crossing the Red Sea. God delivers them from the hand of Egypt. And then Moses makes the following pronouncement in his famous song that we find in Exodus 15. And in verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So we see he's praising God, he's worshiping God, right on the heels of great deliverance. He said, he is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will, and here's the Hebrew word for exalt that we find in Isaiah 52:13. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. I will reverence him. I will lift his name high in my mind and in my heart, and I'm going to respond with a lifestyle of worship. Later on in Numbers 6:26, we come across again Moses using this second Hebrew term that we find in Isaiah's fourth servant song to communicate this spiritual response of lifting God's name high, glorifying the living God. In that familiar benediction, God imparts this to Moses. He says, "The Lord lift up," and that's the Hebrew verb for extol in Isaiah 52:13. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Blessing, benediction, to ultimately cultivate worship in the heart of Moses and the broader hearts of God's people of Israel. So if we read Isaiah 52:13 in a similar light to what we've just surveyed in these cross references, we find that the servant of God being prophesied about is likewise going to receive worship. He's going to receive reverence that is to be exclusively reserved for God. And what's the significance about this? Well, it's significant because this observation not only speaks to the magnitude of what God's servant would accomplish, but it also implicitly affirms that God's servant in Isaiah's fourth servant song, he's also going to be God himself. To ascribe this level of reverence and this level of worship to a mere creature would be blasphemy. It's unthinkable that a mere creature would be capable of accomplishing all that's depicted for us in Isaiah's fourth servant song. So this is an implicit reference that this servant, he will be God incarnate. The God-man, of course, Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of what this prophecy looks forward to. So once again, as we've looked at previously in our three preceding lessons through Isaiah's fourth servant song, any honest reader of Scripture is forced to recognize that in light of the fullness of special revelation, only Jesus of Nazareth, only this Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, could be the fulfillment of what's depicted here in Isaiah's fourth servant song. There's not a future Messiah coming. He's already came, and he's already perfectly accomplished everything that God the Father sent him into this world to do. But there's a third element that we find at the end of verse 13, this third dimension of a guarantee of Christ's exaltation in the fullness of time. Namely, we find Isaiah communicating on behalf of God that the servant shall be very high. He shall be very high. And we know this to be true in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, do we not? Since the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, since he was willing to assume a finite human nature to his person, since he was willing to live a life of rejection, since he was willing to suffer the public shame of dying on the cross, which we'll look at in just a few moments from now, and since Jesus was willing to bear the fullness of God's wrath in the place of all who would ever believe, his exaltation that we find being depicted in these verses, it was just as much deserved as it was guaranteed by Isaiah. Jesus deserved to be exalted because of what he accomplished. He's not only being prophesied about being exalted, but Jesus deserved this because of everything that he accomplished. He is worthy of this great privilege. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name above all names. As we'll develop at greater length in just a few moments, there will never be anything and there will never be any person with greater supremacy than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very high in this age as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I have to ask every person who's here this morning, Isaiah prophesies 700 plus years before Jesus comes, he's going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted very high. It's going to happen, and he's worthy of it. Do you recognize that this morning? In your heart of hearts, is Jesus very high for you? Is he your exalted Lord, your exalted Master, your exalted Savior? Because he is exalted, and he reigns, and he rules. It's happened. But is he your exalted Master, your exalted Savior, your exalted Lord? Mine. We must all deal with this God-man. his exaltation was guaranteed. There's a second timeless comfort, though, that we can derive from the exaltation of God's servant. We should also meditate on this as well as we would meditate on the previous comfort that we've just considered. I want us to be reminded from verse 14 of the means of the servant's exaltation. Verse 14, the means of the servant's exaltation. And this is going to overlap a lot with what we considered back in Philippians 2, verses really 6 to 11, thinking about how the God the Son, how his exaltation came on the back end of great humiliation and rejection and suffering. And that's what we're going to look at greater length here. But notice Isaiah 52:14, the means of the servant's exaltation. I read, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So if you happen to miss our first lesson on Isaiah's fourth servant song, I just alluded to this as well toward the beginning of today's message, it may seem strange that we're engaging with the opening three verses in this servant song at the very end of a four-part series, right? Normally when you work through a text, you start at the beginning and you progressively work to the conclusion. Well, in our case, we took the first three verses and we tacked it in at the end of our four-part series. Why do we do that? Well, as we noted at the beginning of our four-part series, that the last portion, or I should say that the first portion of Isaiah's servant song, it's really the conclusion of Christ's work as the mediator, as the God-man. Think about this. Jesus, his life begins in humility, begins in obscurity, begins in rejection. He lives some 30-plus years, perfect conformity to God's law, but receives virtually no reward, no laud, no exaltation. And then he goes to the cross, and he has to suffer and die as a substitute for the sins of all who would ever believe. And then he's resurrected from the dead. And then he's exalted to the point that we're studying today. That's the progression that we find unfolding within the gospel records. And that's why we decided to save verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 52 for the last part of this series. But even in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, we find that it's not completely divorced from what Jesus actually had to accomplish during his time on this earth. In verse 14, we're exposed to a graphic portrayal of the humiliation that Jesus had to experience in order to rescue his people from God's judgment of their sins. And the first textual clue that points us to the earthly suffering of Christ, we find this by the word astonished. Notice that word astonished if you have the New King James. Whether used in reference to something or to someone, the Hebrew verb from which we get this English term, it's never used to describe a positive reaction. This is a word that frequently, throughout the course of the Old Testament, it frequently speaks to a person receiving great shock when they encounter something hard or devastating. It's a tragic event that seems to defy logic, that just leaves somebody almost staggering. Astonished. That's the idea behind this word. And we see both of these connotations at play, this negative response and kind of this staggering, almost overwhelmingly negative interpretation of a tragic event. We find this in 1 Kings 9:8, a very graphic and tragic instance in the history of Old Covenant Israel that we find. God appears to Solomon. This is the context of this verse, 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll look at verses 7 and 8 in just a few moments. But God appears to Solomon, and he warns Solomon about the consequences that will transpire if Israel is unfaithful to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. And here's what he says, starting back in verse 7. The Lord said, "I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be," and here's the word, "astonished. And they will hiss. And they'll say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" And we saw this fulfilled after Solomon's reign. This came to fulfillment in the life of Israel. This cross reference envisions the eventual shock that other nations would have had as they beheld God's judgment upon unfaithful Israel time and time again. They violate the stipulations of the old covenant. Judgment comes. This people, so exalted at the height of Solomon's reign, inevitably brought low by their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God by virtue of their unfaithfulness. In Isaiah 52:14, the prophet's using the same Hebrew word to communicate an identical message. Isaiah is applying this term to describe how believing onlookers, whether in the first century or us looking back some 2,000 years removed, Isaiah wants us to be shocked, to be astonished, to be taken aback as we reflect on the suffering that Jesus had to endure by means of His future exaltation. We see this particularly with the suffering that He faced at His crucifixion. Notice in verse 14, His visage, His personal appearance, His physical appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. By using strategically hyperbolic language, intentional exaggeration, Isaiah's prophecy naturally leads the reader to contemplate the depths that God's servant had to suffer prior to His exaltation. Isaiah wants us, he wants his readers who's looking ahead to the future of the Messiah coming, and he wants us, if he could know us today, if he was in our midst, he'd want us to look back at the same reality and just be absolutely blown away by the fact that our salvation, for it to be secured, for it to be accomplished, it was necessary for the servant to suffer in this gruesome way. And it was also necessary for his exaltation to take place as well. When we interpret the second half of verse 14 in light of what we see in the Gospels, it's easy to understand how this is a foretelling of the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and even his flogging that preceded his crucifixion. We know in John 19:1, Jesus was flogged prior to being crucified. And I've shared a little bit about what this entailed in a previous message that we considered in our morning service. I've not done so in this series, so it's worth repeating. Have you ever stopped to think about how gruesome, how painful the physical death of Jesus was? Again, it paled in comparison to bearing God's wrath for the sins of every person who had ever believed. That was greater. But stop and think at the human level for just a few moments. How immensely horrific flogging and crucifixion was. It's the most terrible way to ever be put to death in human history. I'm going to give us some details to consider. I want to make this graphic in our minds. And we should think about this often. Your Lord and Savior went to this length, bearing an eternity's worth of punishment on your behalf, and even a humiliating and horrific death, so that you and I would know the Father's smile for all time as a believer. Throughout the first century Roman Empire, flogging was conducted with a whip that was made of several straps of leather, and each leather strip would have had sharp pieces of metal on their respective ends. Sharp, jagged, probably rusted. The kind of stuff that you'd have to go, you know, get a tetanus shot for if you stepped on it or if you had it poke you. Nasty. And the victim, they'd be tied to a post with their hands raised high, their feet suspended above the ground, and they would wait, looking away from the person with the whip to receive lashes on their bare back. And as the victim would receive strike after strike after strike, the metal at the end of the whip would gradually begin to rip open the backside. And as one strike came after another strike, it was not uncommon that as the back became more exposed, you would see bones and you would see internal organs being exposed. And oftentimes the person who was being flogged, they wouldn't be able to bear it. They would die. They wouldn't even make it to the cross. But the Romans mastered this. They knew just the right amount of times to flog somebody to enforce great pain, but also make sure that the person stayed alive long enough to go be hung on a cross. The goal for the Romans was to do everything in their power to make sure that flogging was just a means of being prepared for the ultimate punishment, the ultimate way of dying, which was crucifixion. Flogging would have been undoubtedly brutal. But even crucifixion takes it to the nth degree. In crucifixion, the victim who's just been flogged, they would be stripped naked, and they would have metal spikes driven through their wrists and feet. And the individual being crucified would be left to hang on a cross, naked and exposed for a watching world to behold. And as they hung on that cross, remember, just having received several strikes by way of flogging, gravity would cause the weight of the body to press down against their lungs. So it's difficult to breathe, and they're in excruciating pain. They've been flogged. They have spikes driven through their wrists and their feet, and now they can't breathe. So they've got to pull themselves up to gasp for air. And as they would pull themselves up, those exposed bones, perhaps organs, would be rubbing against the raw, jagged wood that that cross was constructed from. So with each time they would pull themselves up, they would be reminded of the flogging they just received and the reminder that this is ultimately a fool's errand. I am going to die by suffocation. I can't continue to pull myself up enough times to sustain myself. It's only a matter of time. My fate is inevitable. Eventually, that's exactly what would conclude. The victim would just lose hope. The pain would be too great. They would either pass out due to exhaustion, or they would resign themselves to die by way of suffocation. Nailed to that cross, bones and organs potentially exposed, naked for onlookers to see. And brethren, this was the means of the servant's exaltation. This was also the means for your salvation. This was the unfathomable humiliation and the monumental suffering that Jesus endured on your behalf, believer. This is also the foolishness of the gospel. We cannot enter into God's heavenly kingdom unless we realize that the only way into God's kingdom is through faith alone in a Savior who was despised, rejected, and crucified by men. Unregenerate men exalt glorious men, glorious magistrates. Look at all they accomplish. Look at the wealth. Look at the power. Look at the acclaim. I want to follow that guy. And God says, no, you want to come into my kingdom, you've got to follow that man there who had his back completely ripped open, naked before a watching world to see, mocked, ridiculed, 30-some years with virtually no public acclaim, no wealth amassed for himself. That's who you've got to trust in. That one. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. May we never cease to be content with being regarded by the world as a fool for Christ. Because our only way to glory can never be divorced from the path of our Lord's. Just as Christ's exaltation could not be attained apart from the means of humiliation, so must also our exaltation be attained through humbling ourselves, repenting of our sinful rebellion against God, and surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. You must humble yourself to be exalted, just as Christ humbled Himself prior to exaltation. That's the only way, brethren. There's no other way than this. And may we never grow discontent with the scandal of the cross, the foolishness of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And this is a timeless comfort that we can meditate on. You know, as bad as life is in a fallen world, it's not anywhere close to what we deserve and to what Christ spared us from, eternity in hell. So meditate on Christ, His glory, and even His suffering, the means of His exaltation, for it was the very means whereby you and I could be reconciled to a holy God. Well, during our time together this morning, we've meditated on the guarantee of the servant's exaltation from verse 13. We've meditated on the means of the servant's exaltation from verse 14. In the final minutes that we have in this lesson, we may go a little bit late, so if you need to go to the restroom or get your kids, you won't hurt my feelings if you have to get up. But in the last few minutes, one final timeless encouragement, one final timeless comfort that we can see from this portion of Isaiah's fourth servant song. I want us to see the effects of the servant's exaltation. the effects of the servant's exaltation. And I read once more from verse 15. Isaiah, he concludes this glorious vignette of the servant of God's exaltation by saying, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." When viewed at the macro level, the ultimate effects of the servant's exaltation is that every person from every nation will be humbled in his sight. The Hebrew word from which we get the English term sprinkle, perhaps more accurately translated as startle. Of course, this could also be debated by some interpreters, but I do prefer startle based on some of the resources that I was able to consult in preparation for this message. In a similar way that shock would have gripped first century followers of Jesus Christ when they witnessed the depths of his humiliation, in that same way, so also will the entirety of the world be shocked by his glory. Believers are shocked that he's put to death, he's humiliated, he's despised, he suffered greatly. That's shocking to consider for God himself, the incarnate Son of God, doing all of this for redemption. That's shocking to consider. But even more shocking, or at least to the same level, at least to the same degree of being shocked, when the world beholds Christ in all His glory coming back to judge the living and the dead, imagine the absolute surprise that will be to untold millions, perhaps billions, alive at that time. And He comes back in His glory. Shock. Startle, disbelief even for some. You know, for believers, this experience of shock, this startling, we could say, it's one that stems from a posture of adoration and joy. When the people of God see Christ return, the people who are believers and alive on that glorious day, they're going to be absolutely enamored with the loveliness of Christ's glorified humanity. There's going to be so much excitement, so much celebration, and they're going to see that glorified, exalted servant of God, Jesus Christ. And they're never going to have seen anything more beautiful, anything more lovely, anything more awe-inspiring than Him. We think of Revelation 1, 14 through 16, the Apostle John describing the exalted glory of Christ. He said that His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Brethren, there are simply no categories to sufficiently describe how believers will respond to the exalted glory of Jesus Christ on that day. But on the other hand, it can rightly be said that every unbeliever will be immensely startled, immensely shocked, greatly terrified by this exalted God-man's return to this earth. 1 John 2:28 says, believers are to abide in Christ so that they will not be ashamed before Him at His return. Well, this could be applied to those who abide in Christ by direct implication. How much more so for the unbeliever? Those who do not abide in Christ, they will experience great shame on that day. Whether they are of the lowliest stature, whether they are of the highest esteem, every unbeliever will be overcome with unshakable dread when they gaze at the one who God has exalted above all else. Kings, the greatest men of earth, the Elon Musks who are alive, exalted, wealthy, powerful, accomplished, celebrated, they will be brought low before the one who has no equal. And no matter how much one might try to deny it, no matter how much one might try to resist it, this future day is coming. Just as Isaiah rightly prophesied, all that we've considered from this servant song 700 plus years prior to his arrival, it's been 2,000-ish years, but that day's coming. And it's the patience of God for the sake of the elect's salvation that He delays that coming until the appointed time. Christ will not come back one iota prior to every elect sinner coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But that day of His return and judgment will happen. There's nothing that will change it or keep it from transpiring. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 will be consummately realized. that text that we considered a while back in our study through Philippians. God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And according to Isaiah, end of verse 15, even those who've not been told about Jesus, even those who've never heard the name Jesus, never heard the gospel, they will see Jesus and they will make that confession. Every living creature will make this confession. He's Lord. God is vindicated. And they will bow before him. So as we consider this exalted servant today, by way of conclusion, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So whether he returns in glory today, next week, next month, next year, some point in your life, or whether he returns another 2,000 years in the future, one way or another, whether by your death or whether by his return, you will have to face this exalted servant of God. What will be your response to him in that moment? When you see that glorified humanity, that man who we just considered from John, head and hair white like wool, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, voice the sound of many waters, countenance like the sun shining in its strength. When you have to face that in and of yourself, you and him, how will you respond? Will you respond to his lordship with joyful adoration? Will he know you by faith alone in him alone? Will he claim you as his own, his adopted son or daughter? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you, worker of lawlessness? Brethren, how you respond to Christ today is how you will respond to Christ on that day. If you're in Christ, if you're resting in him alone for salvation, you will celebrate his return. You will celebrate the full realization of your salvation accomplished by this exalted servant. If you don't know Christ, there will never be a time in your life, in your existence, more dreadful than that moment. So my appeal today is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've not yet bowed the knee to him, do so while there is still time. It's the kindness of God, Romans 2, that leads men to repentance. He bids you come now while there is still time. Turn to Jesus Christ and live. He is exalted. He lives. He reigns. He rules. And he saves sinners to the uttermost who trust in him alone for salvation. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of this four-part series, to our Sunday school time. I know I went a little bit long. Surprise, surprise on that. Let me pray briefly, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we are just amazed by how rich your word is and how remarkable your wisdom is. No human being could have ever scoped or sketched out this great plan of redemption. No human being can even fully wrap their minds around every intricacy of this plan of redemption. But we bow before you and we worship you this morning, because by your grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, you have made us one of your children. You have made us a citizen of your heavenly kingdom. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen him, but we love him and we long to behold him in his glory. Father, with this time of corporate worship that we'll have in just a few moments from now, would it be a foretaste of that sweet time of seeing our Lord face to face and being welcomed into the eternal state to worship you and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever, without sin and with perfect communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Father, if there be anyone here who does not know Jesus, please, Father, bring them. Bring them to their knees. Draw them to yourself. Save them from their sins and the wrath that they are deserving to receive for their transgressions committed against you. We will look more extensively at the gospel in the next hour. Father, give us all ears to hear and hearts to believe. We love you, Father. Again, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for this time we have together as a church family. May we exalt you with our worship in just a few moments. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.